Good morning. Welcome to Triad Baptist Church. We are glad that you are here today. Got a good-looking crowd for a December 1st, and excited that you're with us. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're especially glad you've joined us. You can fill out that connection card, give it to the people at the Welcome Center on your way out. I'd love to meet you. We're glad that you're with us today. One thing I wanted to mention is on the 15th, 2 weeks from tonight, that band that you just heard up here is going to do a worship night, and it's going to be good. And that's just a time when you come. I think it's in this room. We come and we have a good time worshiping, and the whole service is that. So if you would like to come to that, it's going to be 2 weeks from tonight. No services or activities tonight. We've got a production the week after that, but then 2 weeks from tonight is a worship night. It's been a couple years, I think, since we've done one of those. And if you want to come and have a part, that would be great. We'd love you to do that. This morning, find your place in Psalm 143. That's where we're going to read from primarily today, Psalm 143. If you'd go ahead and find your place there, we'll be there in just a moment. Last weekend, our family took a quick trip to Washington, D.C. And if you have ever been to Washington, D.C., you'll know that you cannot get it all done in 24 hours. But that was how long we had, and so that's how long we were there. We were there for 24 hours in the D.C. area and had a good time. My kids had never been, so we hit some of the highlights, like we saw the White House from the outside, we saw the Washington Monument at night, the reflecting pool, and then my personal favorite, the Lincoln Memorial. That's where we spent some time last week. And then a couple hours we spent at a place called the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. How many of you have ever been to the Museum of the Bible in D.C.? Okay, a few of you. I'd highly recommend that you go. It's outstanding. The exhibits they have are really well done and well put together. A little bit of history that I learned this past week is the structure of the Book of Psalms. Maybe you've ever read through the book of Psalms or you've read through your Bible and you see these disjointed Psalms here and there, and it kind of seems haphazard the way that they're included in Scripture. And I wondered, how were they arranged? Because, you know, one minute David is hiding from Absalom, and the next minute he defeats Goliath, and then later on he's anointed king, and it kind of seems a little disjointed. It's tough to understand the chronological order, but I came to learn this. When the Bible, especially the Psalms, came to the ancient Hebrew scholars, it was a collection of poems. All the Psalms were. 73 of them were written by David. Although most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the common vernacular of the day in 250 BC was Greek. And so not a lot of people spoke Hebrew, but they didn't have a copy of the Bible in their native language, which at the time was Greek. So you think about Alexander the Great conquered the known world in about the 300s BC. So by 250 BC, everyone's speaking Greek, but there's no Greek Bible. And so what the translators did is they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in 250 BC, and that book was called the Septuagint. That's the version that they used of the Bible, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. Many scholars believe that it's the Septuagint that Jesus actually read and learned when he walked the earth in first century. And I thought that was fascinating. There is one picture I shared with the guys that I'll show you. This is a picture in the Museum of the Bible. This is an artifact from the original Greek Septuagint. This artifact dates back to, they believe, about 250 BC, which was a long time ago. This particular portion of Scripture is Psalm 34, parts of 35 and 36. So I thought that was fascinating. It was this translation of the Bible, the Greek Septuagint, 250 BC, that actually divided the collection of Psalms into the numbered order that we have today. When you get to the latter part of the Psalms, many scholars, including Spurgeon, believe that David is toward the end of his life, and he writes Psalm 141, 142, 143, 144, and 145. He writes those five psalms, and then that's really the end of David's life. And so scholars believe that he writes those in sequential order as we have them. So today, before we get to Psalm 143, I want to point out the structural context of this portion of Psalms. So if you have a Bible, just look at Psalm 141. I'm just going to read verse 1. The Bible says, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you." Now look at Psalm 142. We'd read the first two verses here. David says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." He gets to that point where David is crying out to God, and something's going on in his life and something needs to change, and he doesn't want his legacy to be whatever it is in this moment. If you skip the passage that we're going to read today, Psalm 143, look at chapter 144. The first two verses there. David says this, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me." Look at Psalm 145, the first few verses there. David ends this last psalm of his life by saying, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Each of these psalms that we just read portions of, Psalm 141, 142, 144, 145, all of them were written by the same author. But David is not the same man when he writes each of these psalms. Something happened to him. There's a point of transition when he goes from being down and dejected to being lifted up and thriving, and all of his hope is in God. What in the world happens to David in between these psalms? I'm glad you asked that question today, because that's where we're going to spend our time. Stand with me if you're able to Psalm 143, and we'll read our text this morning. I love this about David. He's the kind of guy who got knocked down, but he never stayed down for long. You read through the story of the life of David, you'll know he did not always get it right. But when he was wrong, he always made it right. Psalm 143 is a transitional psalm in the life of David. And this morning, I want to look at why. Look at beginning in verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy hath pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled." The word there is overwhelmed. Verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversities of my soul, for I am thy servant." You can be seated. Thank you for standing. This morning, I want to preach a message entitled, "Tis the Season." Today is December 1st. This year has gone by pretty fast for me. Maybe it's gone by pretty fast for you, but here we are in the last month of the year. It's been going so fast that with today being December, there are only 17 shopping days left until Christmas. Now, if you haven't started like me, don't panic and don't get on the Amazon app right now, okay? They're very efficient. They'll be there before Christmas, I promise. Only 3 Fridays and 3 Saturdays left between now and Christmas. It's been a very fast-paced year. This morning, "Tis the Season," I want to talk about this thought today with you, the fact that life is seasonal. We are transitioning out of one season and into a new season. All of life, I believe, is seasonal. TV shows are seasonal. Maybe you binge watch a TV show, and on Netflix, you'll hit 3 or 4 episodes, and then you'll get this notification that says, "Are you still there? Are you still watching the show?" There's no way someone has laid on this couch and watched 4 straight episodes, but sometimes we do that, and we need a break from the TV shows that we're watching. The weather is seasonal. It's getting a little bit cooler. I'm more of a summertime guy myself, so I was very cold as I got up and out of my house this morning, and I have no doubt it's going to get even colder this week. Life is seasonal. Weather's seasonal. TV shows are seasonal. Politics are seasonal. We're transitioning from one presidency to another, and 4 years from now, we'll transition again to someone who's never been president. And politics are seasonal. Sports are seasonal. If you're a Carolina Panthers fan, boy, are you thankful that this season's almost over. Man, it has been a tough year. And now they're actually trying to win games and ruin the draft pick for next year. Isn't that just like the Carolina Panthers to do that? If you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, man, I'm excited about the season that you guys have had, especially now because you've won 2 games and you have that optimistic false hope that you're actually going to get into the playoffs and do something. I love that. It's great. I love a Cowboys optimism. Really, as long as the Eagles and Chiefs lose, that is all I care about this year. And so it doesn't seem like anybody is stopping a couple of those teams. Life is seasonal. And in your life, you're going to have seasons when things are really, really, really good. And then you'll have seasons when things are really, really, really bad. You'll have seasons when you're gaining, and you'll have seasons when you're experiencing pain. You'll go through incredible highs and incredible lows. You'll have seasons of success. You'll have seasons of failure. Your seasons, some of them, your seasons will involve life, when life is being infused into you and babies are being born and people are being added to the family. And then sometimes you'll have seasons when it feels like people are being detracted from the family and divorced and ripped away and people pass away. And there are things in our lives where seasons are evident. This is not necessarily a Christmas message, but I do understand that the holidays are a difficult season for a lot of people. Some of you here today just encountered your first Thanksgiving, or you will encounter your first Christmas without someone who has always been there. Our family's this way. This year we're going to experience Christmas without a family member who's always been there. Some of you have lost a spouse this year, or you've lost a child, or you've lost a parent or a grandparent or a sibling. And seasons like this are always exciting, but they always come with it some difficulty because of people that we've lost. There are seasons of disappointment and discouragement. There are times when we just feel like we've been beaten down and crushed. And that's the season that the psalmist is in when he pens Psalm 143. He writes this in a season of brokenness when he feels the weight and the burdens of life. And what David teaches us here that we'll learn today is perhaps the best thing about those seasons, those tough seasons, is that they're temporary. It's that they'll come, and then eventually another season will come following it. In Psalm 141 and 142, David is in a season of discouragement. And if you were to read through all of those psalms, it's a little bit discouraging to you. It's a little bit depressing, the tone and the tenor of David as he writes these words. But then we have the advantage of reading past Psalm 143 to 144 and 145. And we have the advantage of reading the end of the story of David's life. That's good for David because we know how it turns out. It's not so good for us because we're still stuck in the middle. We're still stuck in Psalm 143 because we've had some bad times. We see more bad times ahead of us. We know that eventually it's going to get good, but that doesn't help us today because we're stuck in where we're at. And this is how David writes Psalm 143. "'Tis the season." It's always a season for something. And maybe for you, this is a tougher season in your life. We believe that blessing is coming. We believe most of all that God is faithful, but we just can't see it today. So, what are we supposed to do? What do we do in times of uncertainty? What do we do in seasons of difficulty where we don't know what's around the next corner? While we await, we hope for seasons of blessing, but we sit in seasons of despair. This morning, through the life of David in this psalm, I want to point out three steps that David took during a tough season of his life. This may be one of those sermons that you need today. This could be one that you tuck away because you don't necessarily need it today, but you've needed it before, and you'll need it again. This morning, I want to point out three steps David took during a tough season in his life. If you're taking notes today, number one, we see that David offered a revealed prayer. A revealed prayer. The very first thing that David did when consulted with it, when faced with adversity, is he prayed. He turned to God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy." The first thing that David did in his life when faced with adversity is he prayed. You may think this is very common, but it is not as common as you would think. Pew Research actually says that Christians pray less than they ever have about their problems. I was with someone just a couple of weeks ago, and they presented a problem, and I said, "Have you prayed about it?" And they looked at me like, "No, I haven't. I haven't prayed about it yet." And it's like, well, that's the first thing that you should do, is you should consult the God of the universe with the problem that He has allowed you to face in your life. Prayer should be our first response, but it is often our last resort. There's something I'm asking God for right now, and I think to myself, "God, are you hearing me? Do you understand what it is I'm dealing with? Do you know what I'm going through with this? Would you just fix it? Would you just solve it? Would you just take these circumstances and do something else with them?" Many times life gets turned sideways, and what we do instead of praying to God is we consult our friends, we consult other people. We end up quitting church or stop serving, or we get out of small group or Sunday school and we turn to our own devices. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." We pray routinely in our home, and sometimes it can get a little repetitive. Each morning on the drive to school, I pray over my kids, and I pray that they would be safe, pray that they would have a good day, that they would make good choices, that they would be a good example to other kids. I pray over them before they go to school, and it's virtually the same prayer just about every morning. We pray for our meals. We have prayer at the blessing. And then we have prayer at nights before we go to bed. And sometimes my kids will say, "Hey, can you pray for so-and-so? They're a classmate of mine or they're a friend of mine and they're dealing with this." And we will. We'll incorporate those prayers. But we have pretty routine prayers in the morning and at meals and at night. At the dinner table, I will generally call on one of the kids to pray. Ethan is 12 and he puts together a pretty good prayer for the dinner table. Zoe is 9. She puts together a pretty good prayer. Sophia is 4 and she's not very good at praying. She just isn't. And more than that, she doesn't like to pray. And I appreciate her honesty. Just this morning, she just decides she doesn't want to do something. I said, "I see that you're dressed. Have you made your bed this morning?" And she said, "No." I said, "Do you know how to make your bed?" And she said, "Yes, I know how to make the bed. I just don't feel like making it today." And I said, "I appreciate your honesty," thinking she would go back and make her bed. She didn't. She went downstairs and went on with her day. A lot of times, our kids will tell you this is the case. We're sitting at the table, and I'll say, "Sophia, would you like to ask the blessing?" And she'll say, "No." And I'll say, "Okay, Ethan, why don't you pray for us?" And as soon as I ask Ethan to pray, before he can begin praying, Sophia starts praying as loud as she possibly can. And it's revenge praying is what it is, and I don't understand it. And if you parents have ever dealt with someone contrarian like this, one of your kids who revenge prays, like, "I'm upset that she didn't obey before, and now I'm also upset that she's vengefully praying to God for this food and jumping her brother, but I am excited she's praying," and it's like I'm really conflicted as a parent with what's going on here. She's very contrarian. If you have any expertise in this area, feel free to reach out to me. I'll take any help I can get. I'm glad she's praying. I'm not sure how far her prayers are getting, but I want my kids to understand that prayer is important to our family. And I want them to understand more than that, that prayer is vital to their Christian walk. Prayer is something that works, because one day they'll get to a point, as David did in Psalm 34, when he says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he answered all of my requests. He brought me from a terrible place and brought me into a safe place." There are a lot of people I can call when I want something and not get anywhere. But when I call on him, things change. The God of the universe hears our prayers. I was able to do some travel on a lot of great missions trips this past year. But one trip, the most recent one that I took, was not a missions trip. We had saved up for a couple years, actually, because Desiree wanted to go to Italy for an anniversary trip. And so we were married. We celebrated 15 years of marriage this past summer. And so this fall, we were going to go to Italy. And we were pumped. And she already told me. She said, "Look, we're going to Italy. This is not a church trip, okay? So I don't care about your crazy itineraries that you do. We're not going to look up any churches that we need to visit or missionaries that need encouragement. This is a trip just for us." And I'm like, "Yes, ma'am, you got it." And that's what we did. But some of the sites that we went to in Italy this past fall were historical sites where they had churches that were literally hundreds of years old. And if you've ever been to Europe and seen some of these churches, they're all over the place. They're hundreds of years old, and they've been preserved, and some of them have been restored. There's one picture I sent these guys to show you. This is a confessional booth. Once it appears, there it is. It's a confessional booth. This is one that was in St. Mark's Basilica on the island of Venice in Italy. And we were able to go and tour this place. And what's amazing about this confessional booth and others just like it is that you go on a tour there and they're being used, which means there are people literally going into these confessional booths to talk to some priest who is just another sinner like them and confessing all the stuff that they've ever done. There are people in there that are lighting candles in these churches for dead loved ones. There are people writing notes of prayers to give to a priest or someone in a confessional booth. And the reason I show you that is because it's happening all over the world. It's happening here. No disrespect to that priest, but I don't need him, okay? I don't need him. I don't need a pastor. I don't need any of you to take my request to God. You can ask me to pray for you, and I will. I did that for a lady just after the last service. You need me to pray for you, I'll be happy to do that. But you don't need me to get a prayer up to God. You, as a believer, have direct access. Because of the blood of Jesus, he serves as a mediator between us and between God. And so we get to go there all by ourselves. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." So, he says, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." You don't need me. You don't need your Sunday school teacher, your small group leader. You don't need any of that stuff to get to God. You get to go all by yourself, direct access to God the Father because of what Jesus Christ did for you. But do we avail ourselves to that? Do we ever do it? Do we ever pray when we go through something? I don't need to visit a confessional booth. I don't need a priest for what I'm going through. I can go straight to God, and so can you. In addition to David's plea here, we see his pain. He doesn't lift up one of those Pharisaical prayers with a bunch of these and thous and some modern vernacular that nobody speaks anymore, some ancient language. He doesn't do that. He's just raw and he's real. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me, and my heart within me is appalled." The word appalled literally means overwhelmed. You ever been there in your life? This is not one of those run-of-the-mill prayers. This is not something that's been rehearsed and routine, and David prayed it every night before bed. That's not what this is. Those that have been long dead, David is made to feel like he's worthless, like he's invisible. Those that are long dead, this is someone who died and we buried him and we don't see him day to day. We don't see him anymore. So what do? We don't think about him as often. And sometimes you forget about him. You go to a funeral of somebody that you knew, but it wasn't a family member. And man, you'll pray for that family. You'll take meals for that family. You'll show up to the funeral. And all those things are great. But after a month has gone by, we're not still reeling over the loss of this person, even though we just knew them. But the family is. And after they're gone, they're out of the way. And he says, "I feel like those that have been cast into a pit. I feel like I sit in darkness. I feel like those that have been long dead." What's he saying? He's saying, "I feel worthless. I feel invisible. I feel like nobody hears me. Nobody understands me. I feel like nobody cares." This is how David felt. And if you're honest, there's people in this room that feel the same way. "I feel like I sit in darkness. I feel overwhelmed. My spirit within me is faint. I feel like those that have been long dead." David pleads with God in his vulnerability, and he shares his brokenness and his hurt and his pain. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He doesn't care if anybody sees him. He doesn't care if anybody reads what he writes. He doesn't care. He just needs God. So many times when we're invited to visit an altar, we're so concerned with who's sitting next to us, who we're going to have to crawl over to get there, who's going to see us down here. Not David. He does not care at all. Who cares? He doesn't care. He doesn't care if anybody reads it, anybody sees it. This is his petition to God. It's real and it's raw and it's vulnerable. And many times that's where we can get in our lives when we've experienced pain. Look at verse 4. "Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled." The Hebrew word there means overwhelmed. Some of you today, you came in here today and you're totally swamped with life. The last thing you needed me to say is that there are 17 shopping days till Christmas. Like, you're swamped with what you're going. You got kids, some of you got grandkids. You got school schedule. You got church. You got church schedule. Then you get to church and they tell you about all these events they want you to come to. And then you got stuff that you got to be at for school. You got to have a personal life. You got Christmas parties you want to go to. You got a million things. Some of you are doing school. A million things that you're juggling. I'm not a juggler, but a juggler will tell you, you know what ball he's juggling that gets the most attention? The one that's about to fall. It's very basic. And you're feeling in your life, the feeling of overwhelm is when you're juggling and they're all falling. And you feel like you're a failure. I can't get this right. I thought I would be a better dad than this by now. I thought I would be a better mom than this by now. I thought my kids would be better behaved. I thought my grandkids would be better behaved. I thought that person that walked out on us years ago would be back by now. I thought God would have come through for me. I thought I'd get that promotion, and life hasn't turned out for me, and all the balls that I'm juggling are falling. This is how David feels. This is why he resorts to praying to God. Number one is a revealed prayer. Number two, we see that David offers a remembered past. There's a revealed prayer, but then he meditates and remembers the past, remembers the life that he used to have. Look at verse 5. David says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. David didn't forget about God. He remembers the good times. Oftentimes in difficult circumstances, you probably are not like this, but I am. So I'll admit this to you. I get something that I call spiritual amnesia. And I just forget all that God's done. I just forget. Just forget that he showed up for this. I forget that he was there for that. I forget that I prayed about this and he came through. It wasn't immediate, but it was eventual. He came through as I asked him to. Although it wasn't the way I would have liked, he did answer my prayer. We forget all the good stuff that God has done over the course of our lives. We forget about all the blessings. And what I do is I get spiritual amnesia and I'll say, God, where are you in this? Have you forgotten about me? Are you just not going to show up for this? Like, where are you at? What are you up to? God, you always blank. Or God, you never blank. You fill in the blank for what you've said about God. Not David. He remembers the blessings at the hands of God, even the good times and even in the times that were not good, like today. The season that we're in right now likely brings with it memories of the past for you. Memory is a funny thing. And I can recall things that I remember, and there are other people who were in the same place, in the same situation, that were also there with me, and they remember it differently. You ever remember something differently than somebody else? It's like, no, that's not at all what happened. I remember it this way. Memory is a funny thing. We have good memories, and I like to remember those. And then we all have bad memories, and those are the things that we like to forget. But then there's something called complicated memories. And these are memories of things that used to be good, but they're not good anymore. Do you have those this time of year? Do you have those when you remember, I remember my dad just the way that he was. That was a good memory, but it's not as good today as it used to be because dad's gone. I remember this. They're not bad memories, but they're not as good as they used to be. They're complicated memories. They were good, now they're not as good, and they're complicated. Because memory is a funny thing. Someone that used to be in your life, someone that you used to know, somewhere that you used to go, something that you used to do, someone who used to be there but now they're gone. David indicates the works of God, and then he cites what he's done and the works of his hands as being positive memories in verse 5. But then when he gets to verse 6, he implies that things aren't like that anymore. Look again at what he says in verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you've done. I ponder the work of your hands. But then verse 6, he says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. You ever stretched out your hands to God? This is the idea of a child. You're an adult and there's a kid of yours or a grandkid of yours. And they walk up to you and they go like this. They're wanting you to hold them. They're tired. They can't sit down, their legs hurt, they walk up to mom and dad, or they walk up to grandma and grandpa, and they hold their hands up. What are they doing? They're asking you to hold them, but they're making a request with the expectation that you're going to oblige, you're going to follow through. Unless you're just heartless and you're like, kick rocks, kid, I got stuff to do, I can't hold you right now. We got some parents like that. I've been that parent a lot more times than I would like to admit. But when kids do that, they ask with expectation. Do we ask God anything with expectation, or do we just throw prayer requests out there and just see if any of them stick? Just see if any of these get answered today. I don't really have any high hopes for them, but David wasn't like that. He asks with expectation, with his hand stretched out to God, asking him to do something, but more importantly, believing that he will. Asking God for something with the expectation that he will come through. Dry seasons are a part of life, but it shouldn't change our expectation of God's goodness. This word at the end of verse 6 is pronounced Selah. I know because I looked it up. I've heard it pronounced Selah, I've heard it pronounced Selah, and I've heard it Salah. And all of you probably have heard it different ways, but the one that has the most backing is the pronunciation Selah. It's this break in the action. So David writes six verses, and he's about to pick up with part two of the psalm, and he has this break. It's almost like a TV timeout in sports. It's like your team needs a break, but you don't really want to call a timeout, but you got this TV timeout, or maybe halftime. And that's what this is for David. It's Selah. Commentator John Phillips, who I love to read after, he translates the word Selah as meaning there. What do you think of that? There. What do you think about that? Kind of ruminate on this. Kind of meditate on this. Kind of take it in of where you've been. David doesn't stop at verse 6. And this is important. I need you to understand this. Because how disappointing of a psalm would it have been if David stops at verse 6? Here's how it would read. I need to pray more. I feel like everyone's abandoned me, lied about me, and forgotten about me. My spirit is faint. I'm overwhelmed. I remember the good old days. God, I sure am thirsty. The end. Like, that's it. That's all we get out of David. We probably don't get Psalms 144 or 145 if that's where David quits after verse 6. What a sad psalm. But Selah isn't the end of the story. It's a shift in the narrative. And some of you today came here at verse 6 in your life. Some of you, this service is your Selah. You're like, I've been through the first six verses. I'm not really impressed with where my life's at, God. But I'm going to take a break. I'm going to come to church and see if I get anything out of it. This is your Selah. You're reflecting on what has been, and you're anticipating and hopeful for what's to come, but you just don't know yet. Some of you made it here today to verse 6. You're at Selah in your life right now, meditating on what used to be, remembering the way that things were. There's a place for Selah. But God wanted David to move past Selah. Selah was never meant to be a destination. It was a pit stop. It was a time to grab some snacks and refuel and think about the trip that you've had, but it's not where you're going. You ever go on a road trip and stop at a rest area and say to your kids, well, we made it. This is it. Check out these vending machines. These are the cleanest bathrooms you're ever going to see. That never happens. You know why? Because it's not true for one thing, but also because it's not the destination. It's a pit stop. That's what Selah is in this passage. It's a pit stop because God wanted David to continue on the journey. And he wants the same for you. Hey, if you came here today discouraged and down and dejected and depressed, depression is not something that you snap out of. Because if it were, we'd have a bunch of people snapping out of stuff today. That's not how it works. It's something that you work through. Discouragement doesn't go away overnight. It's a process. Selah is not the end of your story. In Psalm 143, it's a transition to the next stage. It's a shift in the narrative. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's the shift. David switches from being reflective to being responsive. Now, here's why that's important. Because there's a time for reflection in your life. There's a time for it. There's a time for a reflection. But there's a time to be responsive. In clinical counseling, there's an approach that I like called SFBT. It's solution-focused brief therapy. I like that for two reasons. One, because it's brief. We're not going to do therapy every week for the next 10 years of your life because you don't have that kind of condition. It's not that kind of diagnosis. But I like the fact that it's solution-focused because with clients that do that, we spend very little time talking about the past. We're like, okay, this is where we're at now. This is what we need to do about it. It's solution-focused. There's a place for reflection, but at some point, we've got to get responsive. There's a place to meditate and ruminate on all the things that life was before, but that's not where you live today, and it's not where God wants you to live in the future either. So there's a time to be responsive, and it's now with David. In the second half of this psalm, David shifts from being reflective to being responsive. Look at verse number 7. He says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those that go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for in you I lift up my soul." Number one, a revealed prayer. Number two, a remembered past. Number three, this morning, we see that David gets to a place where he's at a restored peace. A restored peace. This is where he's wanted to get to for 2.5 psalms. You read 141, he wants to get to peace but doesn't get there. 142, he wants to get to peace, but he doesn't get there. Halfway through the chapter we've read, he wants to get there. It's not until 7 through 12 that he actually gets to a place of restored peace. Look at the verbiage that David uses. Verse 7, answer me. Verse 8, make me. Verse 9, deliver me. Teach me, lead me, preserve me. David's peace was restored, not because of his own ability, but because his dependence was on the ability of someone else. Hey, I'm just going to tell you, I love Pastor Rob, but if all you get out of your Christian life is what he shares for 1 hour each week, you're not going to make it very far. You're not going to make it very far. If what I'm saying to you today is the only Bible that you get this entire week, you're not going to make it very far. It's it. If you're reading a chapter a week for the rest of your life, you may not make it as far as God intends for you to do it. David's dependence, his reliability was not on his own ability, it was on God. If you're relying on anything else to make it through depression or discouragement, you're relying on anything else, you're not going to make it very far. He says in verse 8, for in you I trust. By this point in David's life, presumably toward the end of his life, David understood that his reliance and his dependence had to be on God and in God alone. How did David do it? How did he cope with his depressive circumstances? Here's how David came to a place of restored peace. He asked God for three things. I'll give these to you and we'll be done this morning. He asked God for three things. Number one, he says, defend me. I need you to defend me because I'm stuck. Look at 7 and 8. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those that go down to the pit. Hear me in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. I love this part of David, and he moves from being reflective to being responsive. He says, God, I want you to defend me. My trust is in you, but my spirit is failing. I'm overwhelmed. I don't know how much longer that I can make it. I feel like I'm falling apart. But God, I trust in you. I trust that you're going to do something in my life, even when I don't see it, even when I don't understand it. What David is saying in this passage, in this psalm, this is a psalm for the back rows of our churches, okay? No disrespect to you guys that can't see me anymore up front, okay? No disrespect to them. They're great people. These are the people you guys are probably going to talk about at lunch this afternoon because they're sitting ahead of you. You can see the backs of their heads. Just because they sit up front doesn't mean that they're better Christians than you. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean they have a better walk with God. But this is a psalm that David specifically wrote for the people who sit in the back of our churches. These are people who just happen to come in. God, I'm going to give you one more shot. I just don't feel like my life is working out the way that I'd hoped. I did not plan this. I did not anticipate this. I do not necessarily like this. But I'm going to church today, and God, I hope that someone doesn't walk around in the sermon and make me feel uncomfortable. But it's going to happen anyway. God, I need something for the people in the back. I need a psalm for somebody that just slipped in, that doesn't really want to be here, that's not excited about their lives, that's not looking forward to Christmas. I need something, God, for somebody. And this is the kind of sermon for the people in the back, not necessarily the people in the back of our churches, but the people that life has pushed to the margins of society, for the people in the back of the room, the people that just happened to come to church today, the people that didn't want to be here, the people that needed a psalm like this because they're overwhelmed and they have anxiety and they're discouraged with their circumstances, the people that God has allowed to sit on the bleachers, the most uncomfortable seats in the house. Thank you guys for being here today. This is a sermon for people that just slip in. They don't have it all figured out. They don't know what they want to do with their lives. They don't know what God's going to do with them. They're just overwhelmed. They feel like life's falling apart. They have no answers, and that's why they've come here. That's why they're in church today. This is not a psalm for people that have it all figured out. This is a psalm for people who are broken. This is a psalm for people that are hurting. This is a psalm for people who, this is my last chance at church. This is my last chance at a relationship. This is my last chance at giving God a shot. This is my last chance at a Christian walk with Jesus because I have not figured this out on my own. This is a psalm for the people in the back. Not physically speaking, but metaphorically, the people who have been cast to the margins of society and the margins of our lives. We don't see them very often. We don't hear from them very often, but they're in pain and they're hurting and they need a touch from God. That's what this psalm is about. This is why David wrote a psalm like this. to communicate to us, the people that don't have it figured out, all out, and we can't seem to get it together. This is a psalm in a changing season when we don't know what's around the corner. I sat with a family this past week in the hospital with uncertainty right before a brain procedure. We don't know if he's going to come out of it. We don't know what the prognosis is going to be after he comes out of it. We're trusting in God. We believe that he's good. This is a psalm written for those people when life is uncertain, when it's been turned upside down and we don't know where to go next or what to do. This is a psalm that reflects David's words in Psalm 34. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This is a psalm for the people in the back. This is a psalm for the outcasts of society. This is a psalm that David says, God, I need you to defend me because I can't defend myself anymore. That's letter A, defend me. Letter B, he shifts his tone again in verse 9 and says, not only do I want you to defend me, I want you to deliver me. Verse 9 says, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. This is a slightly different appeal in verse 9 than it was in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, he uses more imperative wording. Hear me, answer me, cause me, make me. Now it's deliver me. In the following verses, it will be teach me, lead me. This idea, defend me, is the concept of I can't go anywhere. I'm stuck where I'm at. I can't move. I'm claustrophobic with my circumstances of life. I can't move. I can't go anywhere. I'm stuck. So I need defense because I can't defend myself. That's defend me. Deliver me is the idea, as we'll see, that there is a way out of what I'm facing. And I'm running to you. I need defense when I'm stuck. But now I realize I'm not as stuck as I once thought that I was. So now, God, I'm asking that you deliver me into the next stage, into the next phase, into the next transition of my life. I don't know what it is, but I'm trusting you with it. David realized I'm not as stuck as I thought I was. I can see light at the end of the tunnel after all. And he was running toward it, running after the heart of God. This is what he wants us to do in times when we feel stuck. He says, I want you to defend me. I want you to deliver me. Letter C, and we're finished. He says, I want you to direct me. I love how David closes this psalm. He says, God, I need some help getting to where I'm going. I don't know the way. No idea what's up ahead. I need you to defend me. I need you to deliver me. But most of all, God, I need you to direct me. I need to know what the next steps are. Look at verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground for your name's sake. O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. In your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. David begins the final portion of this psalm by asking God to improve his situation, but he closes by asking God to improve him. You're asking for God to make a way out of your circumstances. You're asking for God to make your circumstances better. And God looks down and says, I don't want to make your circumstances better until I make you better. And this is what God does, is he shapes us and he molds us more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's uncomfortable and it's unfamiliar and it's uncertain and we don't like it. But don't expect God to make your situation better without making you better in the process. This is what he does. This is his nature. It's in his character to improve us before he improves the situations that we're in. This is how David closes the psalm. And this is how David closes his life. Not just from 143, but as we read 144 and 145, it's how David lived his entire life with a total dependence on God. He trusted in God no matter what. No matter when, no matter why, no matter how, he trusted in God. And we know this because the life that he lived was reflected in his son's writings. Because Solomon would write one of the most famous verses of Scripture, which was his father's hallmark, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What will he do? He'll direct your paths. You don't know which way to go? you don't know how to get through what you're going through, trust in him. So he says in verse 8, I trust in you. That's when the shift happens. He becomes less reflective and more responsive. And he asks God to defend him, to deliver him, and ultimately to direct his paths. If you want him to direct your paths, it begins by placing your trust in him. That's what David did. When he gets to Selah, the story's not over. That's where many of us are today. There's a whole lot more that God wants to do in our lives, but will we trust him in that process? Let's pray. As we begin the invitation portion of our service, I want to appeal one more time to the people in the back. And I'm not talking to the people in the back of this church service today. I'm talking about those that feel like they're in the dark. Those that feel like they've been long dead. Those that resonate with David's words of feeling overwhelmed and discouraged. People struggling with discouragement and depression and shame and loss and grief and guilt and anxiety and brokenness and hurt and pain. Whatever it is that you're going through, I may not get it. David may not have gotten it. But what I came to do today and what David sought to do in this psalm was for the two of us to tag team and point you to the person who does get it, who does understand what you're going through, who has sat where you sit, who has been where you've been. He's been walked out on, he's been rejected, he's been cast to the side and to the margins of life. And today, I may not get it, but Jesus does. Jesus came to this earth and lived through every heartache and every heartbreak that any of us would ever face. And he did so that when we come to him with arms stretched out, he can say, I get it. I know what you've been through because I've been through it. I know what you're facing because I faced it. They don't get it, but I get it. I feel what you feel and I hurt as you hurt. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, then our altar is open at the front for you to come. You can meet with someone and know how that you can have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. There's a million ways to find Jesus, but I'm telling you, Jesus is the only way to find God. He said in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There's a million ways that you can find Jesus, but Jesus is the only way that you can find God. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I would invite you to come and get that settled today. For those of you who do have a relationship with Jesus, can you relate to this psalm? I actually didn't write this sermon for you. If I'm being honest, I wrote it for me because I've dealt with this. I know many of you have as well. I know that in my Christian walk, the goal is Jesus, but I often find myself relating an awful lot to guys like David. The enemy is circling. I'm sitting in darkness. I feel like those in the pit that have been long dead. My spirit within me is overwhelmed. And if that's you today, there's a place at this altar just for you. Come here today and say, God, I don't have it all figured out, but the one thing that I do is that I'm trusting in you. David said, I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered, and he delivered me from all my fears. This morning, who have you placed your trust in? Father, we love you and we're grateful for this time to spend in your word. God, I'm thankful for the raw transparency of a man like David. God, I pray for people in this room that feel like they are sitting in darkness today. They feel like those that have been forgotten and abandoned and left behind. God, I pray for the person here today who walked into this room at Selah. And they know their story's not over, but they just can't see a lot of hope in their future. God, I pray that you would give that to them today. God, I pray that you would minister to each of us throughout this week based on this psalm and the hope that you offer in Jesus, that we would place our trust in you and in you alone. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, all over the room. This band's going to play Trust in God. And if that's your prayer today and you feel like you need to come, I want you to know that the altar is open.